Right. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will put one in your hand. You can follow along with us. You need a Bible when you come to Calvary Chapel, Fremont. Isaiah 19, 16. So let's read through verse 25. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God this morning. May you give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We learned last week in verses 1 through 15 that Egypt is a false hope for Judah against an aggressive Assyrian empire, because Egypt is politically, spiritually, sociologically, psychologically, economically, and ecologically, it's falling apart. And so it would be folly for Judah to trust in Egypt against the Assyrians. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah keeps pressing upon the kings and the princes and the people, listen, Assyria is the elephant in the world right now, and it wants to take us over, but we can't depend upon Egypt, because Egypt, it's a reed, and if we lean on it, it's going to go through our hands. Do not trust in Egypt. For Judah to trust in Egypt, for Judah to find refuge in Egypt, is like trying to find refuge in a treehouse during a hurricane. You know, it's just not a good idea at all. And so don't turn to Egypt, because Egypt is falling apart. That's verses 1 through 15. And this is verses 16 through 25 teach that Egypt, now, it was a false hope for Judah, but now Egypt lays hold of true hope, and it turns to God. The nation turns to God. And things no longer are falling apart, but things fall into place for Egypt. And you could see that as we read through the passage there. Egypt, in our passage, realizes that she's under the judgment of God. She realizes that she's not right with God. And now she turns to God, and she gets right with God. You know, when things fall apart, it's an indication that you've built your life on an unreliable foundation. And it's time for a new foundation. And so, you know, we can build our lives. You can build your life on a false foundation. Egypt certainly did. Built it upon her idols, upon her religion, upon her spirituality, upon what she thought was her strength. And Egypt began to fall apart. Egypt began to collapse. But once you collapse, just like Egypt, you can begin to rebuild with God. Well, God is your foundation. You know, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your finances, whether it's your friendship, whether it's your career, whether it's your values, whether it's your emotions, you know, your psychological strength, whatever it happens to be, whether it's your philosophy, you know, as you get older and you measure your philosophy against what's happening in the world, and what you know to be right in your mind and in your heart, a lot of people's philosophy begins to fall apart. Even though I was in Bible college, I began to read a lot of Ayn Rand. She was a Russian immigrant who wrote so much against communism. She had Atlas Shrugged, Foundation, the Anti-Intellectual Left, For the New Intellectual, Anthem. She had quite a few books that are still quite popular today. In fact, when I go on Facebook, I see that she's quoted quite a bit now because she's very anti-statist and anti-global. But I realized if I follow Ayn Rand, I can no longer be a Christian because she's very anti-Christian. She's very much, you're alone in the universe and you have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No one's going to help you. You got to do it by yourself. And I thought, if I keep going deeper and deeper into her philosophy and begin to embrace the main aspects of it, I'll have to deny Christ. I'll have to walk away from Jesus. And it's very possible that some of you are holding to a philosophy or building on a philosophy or flirting with a philosophy that if you were to fully embrace it, you'd no longer be walking with Jesus. And as we age and as we begin to think things and experience things and go through different calamities and trials and stuff, we begin to see the different parts of our lives begin to fall apart. But that's good, because now they can fall into place with Jesus. When someone comes in my office and they tell me their life is falling apart, I don't do it physically, but inside I'm smiling. Because I know now there's the possibility of rebuilding on the solid foundation that is Jesus Christ. Because the foundation of your philosophy, of your emotions, your career, your finances, your marriage, that might crumble. But Christ is the secure foundation that will never crumble, will never collapse. Christ is what you can build on for all of eternity. And that's what Egypt is going to discover here in our passage. Isaiah's message then, basically, is don't turn to Egypt, for Egypt is going to turn to you and your God. Don't turn to Egypt and her power, because ultimately there is no power there. Because Egypt is going to turn to you and to your God. And how encouraging this must have been for Isaiah's hearers to hear that Egypt is going to really fall into step with them. They don't need to fall in step with Egypt and submit themselves to Egypt. Egypt is going to submit themselves to Judah and to Judah's God. So don't give up real hope, is what Isaiah is saying here. Don't give yourself to a false hope, because God is your real hope. God is your true help. And this really aligns with what Habakkuk says. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We sang it, our last song, Jesus, Jesus. It was really good. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. You silence fear. Yeah, listen, Jesus. Have you read Revelation 22? Who wins? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Christ wins. Every knee will bow to Jesus. And so Isaiah is telling Egypt, telling Judah here, hey, listen, Egypt is going to bow the knee. And what you confess, they're going to confess. What you believe, they're going to believe. How you live, they're going to live. To whom you sacrifice to and worship, they're going to sacrifice to and worship. You just hang in there. The world is going to come in sync with you. The world is going to come to the church, and to the church is God, Jesus Christ. We don't need to align ourselves with an Ayn Rand, with any kind of philosophy, with any kind of a cause. Because the Bible ultimately says everyone
is going to come into the church and under the rule of Jesus Christ, or they'll be out. But listen, the nations during the millennium time are going to be converted to Jesus Christ. So you hang tight right where you're at. You hang tight right where you're at. The Bible does not teach that everyone's going to come to America. Well, I guess everybody is coming to America. But it's not that America is a city set on a hill, even though our forefathers would like to tell us that. It's the church that's the city that's set on a hill. It's the church that's a light for the nations. The great hope of the world is Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, the people of God, the temple of the living God. So let's just hang in there, can we? Don't be moved. The world is coming to you and to me. In verses 16 and 17, Isaiah teaches us that conflict, the Egyptian conflict with Assyria is going to give way to conviction. Let's read that again, verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women and will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. And so, conflict gives way to conviction because Egypt now is going to turn her attention away from Assyria. She's no longer trembling because of Assyria. She's trembling because of Judah, who in the scheme of things is just a tiny little nation. No power to speak of, no authority to speak of, no influence to speak of. But instead of quaking and trembling before this incredible, world empire, Assyria, she's now just trembling before this little nation of just, a million people, a few hundred thousand people of Judah. She's going to shift her attention away from Assyria to Judah. But now, at least, her attention is going in the right, it's going in the right direction. Because now Egypt is in fear of Judah's God, not Assyrian power. So again, they're not trembling before Assyria. They're trembling, we're told there in verse 16, because of the waving of the hand of the Lord, which he is going to wave over them. They're going to experience something of the presence of God. They're going to know that God is moving among them, that God has a purpose for them. And that's going to be awakened in their consciousness. And instead of now trembling before Assyria over here, they're looking to Judah and Judah's God. And they're beginning to get it right. This is like the beginning of revival, where a person is just concerned with pleasure, with money, with popularity, with influence, with achievement, with power, with all the worldly things. Their mind is consumed with that. And then all of a sudden, because God has done something, there's a shaking up in their life. There's a failure. There's a collapse. There's a crumbling. They begin to turn their thoughts towards the Lord. And conviction begins to take root in their mind and in their consciousness. And this is what's happening with Egypt right now. They become very conscious of the Lord. They realize that more than Assyria, that God is against them. Well, we've been worried about Assyria this whole time. I think God is bigger than Assyria. I think God is more powerful than Assyria. And I think the things of God are more eternal than the things of Assyria. So they become God conscious. They become eternity conscious. They become convicted that something is happening in their lives. They're no longer looking at what is around them. They're looking at who is above them. And they see trouble all around them, but they realize that above them, there's a bigger problem. Last week we talked about this asteroid that's on a collision course with Earth. You know, today we see, Russia invading the Ukraine. We see North Korea lobbing missiles over Japan and South Korea. We see Iran enriching their uranium to make nuclear-grade weapons. The oil wars, the political war. There's so much trouble around us. And we see, China rattling its sword and
Islam trying to do this and to do that, and we're looking around us, we're going, whoa. But what if you heard that there's an asteroid, one quarter the size of the moon, that's going to hit the Earth in 4 days? You know, Russia, China, Islam, North Korea, it all fades into the background. Because the biggest threat now is this asteroid. And Egypt realizes that the biggest threat now, the elephant in the universe, is God. They've just been dealing with the elephant on the earth. But now their attention is drawn to the elephant in the universe. Now someone might say that I thought God was for me. That's what you Christians always say. God is for you, God is for you, God loves. So loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall give themselves to Jesus shall not die, but live forever. You're always telling me God is for me. Now you're up there, Pastor Tim, telling me that God is against me. What's going on here? Is God for me or is He against me? And the answer is yes. Your kid, some people would look at something like this and say, well, God is just an ogre. Well, if God's an ogre, then you're an ogre. Because if you're a parent, you know this to be true. Are you for your kid or are you against them? Well, yes. You know, a mom or a dad could say to their child, hey, listen, if you stop your partying and stop your doing drugs and you get a part-time job, I'll help put you through college. Right now, we'll go down and sign you up at Ohlone or Cal State East Bay or wherever, Chabot. I'll help put you through college. But if you don't, you're on your own. I'm not going to spend a penny to resource your lifestyle. Well, Dad, I thought you were for me. I am. But you're also against me. Yes. And we understand it perfectly, don't we? And God's a father. God is for you. God's against you. You're a mom. You're a dad. You're for your kids. You're against your kids. And your kids get it. They're not confused. And anybody who says they're confused about God being for them or against them, it's a self-imposed confusion. It's not rocket science. It's relational wisdom. It's relational knowledge. And we get it. God is for Egypt. But before He can be for Egypt in action, He's against Egypt to break her, to cause a collapse, so that Egypt might turn to God. Conviction begins when the heart and the mind turn to God. Conviction begins when the heart and the mind turns to God. I was listening to an interview with Patrick Lencioni, and Patrick Lencioni is one of the biggest business consultants in the world today, and he talks about this staggering success that he achieved. To go all over the world and to be called into the boardrooms of the, top businesses and corporations around the world and to teach leadership principles and whatnot. He was in the elite. But he goes, when I got there, there was no there. It was totally empty. I was waiting for this huge payoff, but there was no there. Remember I've told you before what George Harrison said. He goes, the biggest thrill of being a Beatle soon was empty. There was no there. It was no longer satisfying. And then Patrick Lencioni goes on to quote Thomas Merton, who says this, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find that once they've reached the top, that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And that's what he realized. When he says, I got to the top and I realized there's no there. And that's when he began to turn his heart and his mind to God. That's when he came under conviction. When he was no longer pursuing the things of this world, knowing that the things of this world could never satisfy him. He began to turn his heart toward God. Or I would say this, God began to turn his heart towards God. And he began to see that only in God, only in Jesus Christ, can a man, can a woman find satisfaction and purpose and meaning. See, you've been trying to get meaning and purpose and satisfaction from your marriage, your family, your career, your success, your wealth, and your achievement. And there is a modicum of meaning and purpose and satisfaction to be had in marriage, in career, in achievement, in relationships, in friendship, in ministry, in the things that you accomplish. There is a modicum of satisfaction there. But ultimately, that big payoff you thought was going to be there, it wasn't there. You were left empty. And this is when you began to look to God and began to feel conviction. Maybe there's something more. I don't know when she wrote it. I think I was in high school, but Peggy Lee had that song, If This All There Is, Let's Go Out and Get Drunk and Have a Ball, and if That's All There Is. And she talked about different scenarios, relationships, business, money, pleasure, how they all left her empty. But if that's all there is, you know, let's just go out and have a party. I like to tell you, you've heard me say this before, the most popular rock song of the 20th century gives us really the message of the philosophy of hedonism. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That's the number one rock song. And I don't think just because there's a beat, it's a cool beat and all that, we all know it in our heads, probably the most well-known guitar riff there is that's out there, but it has a message, and it sends a message. I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, and guess what? There's no there. I can't get no satisfaction, and I try to do all these things. And this is the message of, you know, this great British theologian, Mick Jagger, to the whole generation. I can't get no satisfaction. And you can go try, and you're going to come to the same conclusion. There's no satisfaction in these things. And so a whole generation begins to turn their hearts and their minds towards the Lord. Begins to come under conviction. The Jesus movement is born. Because we know that there's no there. The there is there in Jesus Christ. And so this is what the Egyptians are going to learn right here. Conviction is the state of being convinced. That's another translation for the Greek word conviction, to be convinced. Jesus said there in John chapter 14, He, when the Holy Spirit comes, chapter 16, He'll convict the world concerning sin. That same Greek word convict can be translated convince. He'll convince people they're sinners. We all know people who don't believe they're sinners. And I can't convince them they're sinners. Or if I convince them, someone smarter than me is going to come and tell them they're not a sinner and talk them out of it. It has to be the Holy Spirit that convicts a person, that convinces a person that they're not right with God, that there's something wrong with their life, something wrong with their philosophy. And this is what's happening in Egypt in verses 16 and 17. They realized that they had more to fear from God than from the Assyrians. And that's where conviction begins. I have more to fear from God than from the Assyrians, and I have more to receive from God than I do from the Assyrians or from marriage, career, vocation, accomplishment, pleasure, and all these things that are chased. That's the nature of conviction. I have more to fear from God, and I have more to receive from God than what the world can offer me. You know, at Passover, we know that, let's get that next picture up, yeah. At Passover, God told the Israelites, there they are in Egypt, this is the 10th plague. I want you to take a lamb, shed its blood, and then with hyssop, apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel. And that meant that house was under the blood of the lamb. That meant that house was being protected from the Passover angel. Now, was the Passover angel sent from the devil? No. They did that to protect themselves from God, because God was going to be loosed in the land. God was going to send His angel, His Passover angel, and then in every house that wasn't protected by the blood, He would go in and kill
the firstborn of that house. Listen, you have so much more to fear from God than you do from the devil, than you do from COVID, than you do from Russia, and fill in the blank. You have so much more to fear from God. And this is why, you know, at the end of every message, there's this invitation given. Once you come under the blood of Jesus, once you receive Jesus. And in essence, what that invitation is saying is, why don't you take the blood of Jesus and apply it to your heart and come under the protection of Jesus? Because not only does Jesus, and this is a weird thing to say, not only does Jesus protect you from the devil, Jesus is protection from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. Because we're told there in Revelation chapter 20 that everybody's name that wasn't written in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. If the blood of Jesus is applied to your heart, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb's book of those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus. But if not, you're thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. You have so much more to fear from God. Here's what Jesus said. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus was the one who said that you have more to fear from God than anybody else. God is your biggest, I won't say enemy. God is your greatest friend, or he's your greatest judge. Jesus didn't say in that quote, do not fear those who kill the body. The devil, with God's permission, can kill your body. The devil does not have the authority to kill your soul. Men, women do not have the authority to take your soul. Only God can do that. And so this is the realization that the Egyptians came under in verses 16 and 17. That I'm dealing with God. It's no longer about the Assyrians. It's no longer about those who have the power or the ability to affect my life on the earth. Their thoughts and their hearts were turned to God. And they were overwhelmed with this conviction about God. And all of you who've named the name of Jesus, you have a similar story to that. We wouldn't be able to articulate it the same way the Egyptians would. But we all have a story of being convicted of our sin. And the things of the world grew strangely dim. It doesn't matter what my wife thinks of me, what my husband thinks of me, what my friends think of me. I've got to get right with God. And this conviction is a one-on-one thing with God. And all of us who name the name of Jesus know what that's like. In verse 18, conviction gives place to conversion. In that day, we're told that five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. On that map there's five cities that are circled. These have served at one time or another as the capitals of the various dynasties, the 10th dynasty, the 13th, the 25th, whatever dynasty it happens to be. All of these places have served as capitals of the various dynasties. And so some commentators and historians suggest that the five cities that are mentioned here are those five cities. Others say, no, they're just five little insignificant villages out in the desert somewhere. Okay. Some would say that five is a shorthand for the all because of these five capital cities. Others say, no, five just means just a little slice of Egypt is going to get right with God, come under conviction and get right with God and worship Judah's God. I believe five cities is really shorthand for all of Egypt, just because of what it says here, that all of Egypt is going to be converted. All of Egypt is going to, along with the Assyrians, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they're going to worship God along with Israel. So I think it's indicative of the whole nation. It says there also in verse 18 that one will be called the city of destruction. A lot of Hebrew scholars believe that should read the city of the sun, the city of the sun. And you see that Memphis, it says, see where it says Lower Egypt there? Yeah, you see Heliopolis, that means the city of the sun right there. So that particular city is singled out. So probably having significance there in the land. There was in Egypt, there's a place called Crocodopolis. What does that name mean? City of the Crocodile, yeah. But I don't know where it's at. I just read that and I thought it was cute. So I wouldn't want to live in Crocodopolis, I'll tell you that. A lot of crocodiles around. So we're told there in verse 18 that they'd be speaking one language, they would have one Lord. So they go from the right attitude, verses 16 and 17, coming under conviction, now turning their attention to the Lord. Now, we're told that they have the right confession. They're speaking with one tongue. They're speaking of the things of the Lord. They're swearing allegiance to the Lord. This is the confession of conversion. You know, when you say Jesus is Lord, when you raise your hands and say, you know, thank you, Jesus, that's the confession of conversion. Hopefully that's an indication that you've been converted to Jesus Christ and not just some Christianese you're spouting off. But it really is the reflection, you know, the true expression of your heart. And so Egypt is under conviction, and now they're confessing the Lord. And this is the progress in our own lives, isn't it? Where I come under conviction. And then that conviction, I'm converted. I'm turned to Jesus. And now that begins to have demonstration in my speech. excuse me. We're having our Christmas dinner in 2 weeks. I got this at our Christmas dinner 7 years ago. So you get good stuff. So the question for you is, do you speak the language of Scripture and praise? It says there in verse 18 that they'll be swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They'll be confessing the Lord. Do you speak the language of confession? Do you speak the language of Scripture and of praise? I know back in January of 1972, gave my life to Christ, came up to San Jose Bible College. And the church I was with in L.A. was a charismatic church. And whenever I would go down there, everybody would be going, praise God, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And I just felt so self-conscious, you know, doing that. And I thought, I think that, you know, I feel that. But if I say that, everyone's going to stop and point at me and go, ha, 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 that sounds so lame coming from you. And so I just didn't say it. But I remember we went to the Colorado River in Easter of 1972 with the church there, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And God just filled me with His joy. And I remember leaving that place saying, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord. And that's been with me ever since. And God just opened a fountain within me that I began to speak the things of Scripture, be able to confess praise and worship of Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing when you can confess the things of Scripture. Like it says there in verse 18, you can swear allegiance to the Lord, not just within your own heart so no one else sees it or hears it, but where you can do it out loud. And you really don't care who's there. You really don't care who hears what you have to say. Egypt got to this place of just being free to be able to speak the things of God. So in verses 16 and 17, she's under conviction. Now in verse 18, she's really converted to the Lord, and it begins to show up in her speech. In verses 19 through 22, her conversion is demonstrated in her commitment. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. So in the middle of the land, we're not sure where. An altar is for sacrifice. A pillar is for memorial. And so from the center of the nation out to its border, from the inside out, this is a nation that's committed to the Lord. This is a nation that wants everybody to know we belong to God. We belong to Yahweh. We would say today, we belong to Jesus Christ. And so this is a nation that from the inside out has given itself to the Lord. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And so Egypt's salvation began with conviction. They began to fear the Lord. And he had caused his angel to pass over them previously, we know in the book of Exodus, and they ignored that waving of God's hand. They had ignored that purpose of God. But now, as God is passing over again, as God is moving through them, as God is passing through them, this time there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit and there's the conversion of their hearts to the Lord. And so this time, instead of ignoring it and turning away from it, they're going to listen to the Lord, and the Lord is going to be revealed to them. And the culture of Egypt, the communication of Egypt, will reflect the Lord. And that's going to be really a reflection, that's going to be the result of a life of worship and sacrifice. They're going to learn to worship God. They're going to learn to worship Yahweh the way that Judah worshiped the Lord. They're now thinking the same thing with the people of God. They're saying the same thing as the people of God, and they're doing the same thing as the people of God. And so on the part of Egypt, this just isn't a mindless conformity. This is truly a spiritual transformation. And again, you can trace that out in your own life as you're convicted, as you're converted, as you learn to speak the things of Scripture, as your whole life from the inside out begins to be conformed to the people of God. And you came here a few years ago, and now you're singing with us, you're bringing your Bible, and you're flowing with the body of Christ in this place. It's just not a mindless conformity. It really is the demonstration of the spiritual transformation that the Holy Spirit has accomplished in your life. Verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. So there's conviction, there's confession, there's conversion. And again, this is a thorough turning to the Lord. Their mind, their will, and their emotions are now submitted to God. And this inner submission has an outer expression. And again, that's demonstrated in their language, the conversion of their cities to the Lord, their worship, their sacrifice, their culture. We're told in verse 20 that even as Israel cried out because of her cruel oppression, so Egypt is going to cry out to God. And even as Israel was delivered, so Egypt. And so back in the book of Exodus, the opening chapters, Egypt is a cruel oppressor of God's people. And God's people are crying out, and they're delivered from Egypt. And now it's Egypt that's under the oppression from the Assyrians, and they're crying out to God, and God delivers them. And they're going now through the same kind of experience that Israel had so many years before this time. We're told in verse 22 that God is striking them. So the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. Verses 1 through 15 really describe the striking of Egypt, and verses 16 through 25 describe the healing of Egypt. I think most of us have learned that God grows in the cracks of our lives. And where you see brokenness, that's where the Lord sees openings. And so here's Egypt. They're struck by the Lord. They're broken. There's cracks. But now, in these cracks, the seeds can get. And I think as we walk with the Lord, and the Lord moves us, and the Lord moves in us, and the Lord breaks us deeper and deeper and deeper, And there's cracks that go all the way now down now into our innermost being. Those cracks are where the Holy Spirit can flow into. Those cracks are where the Word of God can flow into. Those cracks are now where there can be a greater obedience unto the Lord. There's those cracks now where there can be life where there was no life before. Some of you have held on to a resentment for years because your mom, your dad, your uncle, that man who molested you, that man who did this, that woman who did that, they deserve my scorn. They deserve my bitterness. They deserve my unforgiveness. And that's been a place that's been closed off to God. And then God works in your life. It could be through a sermon, could be through a book, could be through fellowship, could be through prayer, it could be through a shaking that you've gone through. But no, there's a crack in that. And God flows down deeper into your life. And He convinces you, you have to let go of that bitterness, that resentment, that unforgiveness. When I was pastoring in San Jose, there was a fellow there. He hated his parents. And he would often give expression to that. And so I, as a faithful pastor, would say, man, you know, the Lord wants you to forgive. And don't you dare! I mean, vicious, violent passion. Don't you dare talk to me about forgiveness. Don't you dare quote the Bible to me. I have a right because my parents did this. Bitter, angry man. And finally, he just left the church because I wouldn't give him permission to hate his parents. Brother, the Lord's calling you to forgive. Regardless how deep the wound, there's Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. Who received deeper wounds than God in the flesh? Who experienced deeper rejection than God in the flesh? Who did more for Israel than Jesus when He was there? I've asked the question before, what generation in the New Testament saw the greatest miracles? It was Jesus' generation. Which generation was the most unbelieving? Jesus' generation. And those who had received so much to Jesus, from Jesus, poured out so much hatred and bitterness and bile upon Him. This guy felt that he deserved to be bitter towards his parents. And even the example of Christ could not move him. Now my prayer, my hope, is that between now and 40 years ago, something has happened in this man's life to crack that unbelief, to crack that disobedience, to crack that rebellion. And that became a broken place where now the water of the Word and the Holy Spirit can flow into that and bring life where there was no life and bring light where there had been darkness. And so, again, when you come into my office and say, I'm just so broken, I won't say it out loud, but inside I'm going, praise the Lord. Because that broken means there's an opening now. There's an opening for God to go deeper into your life. And that's certainly true with Egypt here. In verses 23 through 25, Egypt and Assyria and Israel go from combatants to confederates. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, there'll be a third party with Egypt and the Assyrians, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And so instead of Egypt trying to defeat Assyria and Assyria trying to defeat Egypt, they're both bowing at the feet of God along with Israel. What a beautiful ending to this chapter. At the beginning of this chapter, they're hating one another, trying to fight one another, get into alliances against one another. And at the end of the chapter, they're at the feet of Jesus together, worshiping the Lord. Ancient Assyria had its seat in Iraq. And so there are Assyrians today. There is the Assyrian church over in the Middle East. There's an Assyrian church in San Jose. And so I don't know if this means the Iraqi people or truly those ethnic Assyrians who, are alive in our day. But in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, because certainly verses 22, 23, 24, and 25 have not happened yet, even in a figurative sense, even in a symbolic sense, even in a metaphorical sense, there's no way to point to any kind of historical example and show that Assyria, Egypt, and Israel are all worshiping together. We believe that this is a future prophecy that can only come together with Christ upon the earth in the millennium, and all the nations are turning toward the Lord. And this is real hope. This is real hope. The real hope of all the nations is that we find our peace in Christ. We find ourselves at the feet of Christ. And it's possible that you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior here today. I tell you, the Bible paints this incredible picture of Christ encompassing the earth, the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, of Christ being confessed, of Christ being glorified, of every knee bowing to Jesus Christ. And you can be a part of that. And if you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, you can begin to speak the language of faith. Israel there was told to put the blood on their doorposts and upon the lintel and the doorposts. And that blood kept them safe from the judgment of God that was coming through, sweeping through Egypt that night. And the book of Revelation is all about the judgment of God coming upon the earth. But you can be safe in Jesus Christ. When we invite you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, what we're saying is, take the blood of Jesus and apply it to your heart and come under the protection of God. Come into God's salvation. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'm going to ask you in just a minute to stand up right where you're seated.